I think that the fact that we are certainly we're able to communicate even back and forth, even through this difficult time, is a wonderful blessing. This is a time where we can actually thank God for some of the technology that we have today to make it possible. Of course, nothing replaces the face-to-face and the hugs and everything that that we've always experienced at Point Loma. And I miss that a lot. And I just want you to know that as soon as we can, we will certainly try to get back to normal. And but in the meantime, we're working on trying to get this working a little bit better even. And just to be patient with us, and we'll keep working on it. The story of Joseph is endless, really, when it comes to the lessons you can draw from it. And I have to be honest, I've said this before, but I'm gonna say it again. This story, of all the stories in from that time period, Joseph's got to be, for me, the most interesting one. And the more I study it, the more interesting it becomes. As I studied this week, I determined that I would probably bring it to a close this week, even though we haven't really pulled everything out of the story that we can certainly learn from it. But all good things come to an end. But I'd like to say that the story picks up again with Joseph in Egypt. And this time his brothers, of course, have come down to buy wheat. And Egypt was the center of the then known world. It was the ruling power in the then known world, and also a center for commerce, a center for where people could come and buy and sell. And it was sort of, you might say, maybe New York City, or if you wanted to go overseas, it would be like Singapore or what Hong Kong used to be. It was kind of a center of trade, and all the caravans that were coming from Asia and from other areas were coming up and crossing into this area, into Egypt. So there was a lot of people in Egypt from other countries, a lot of strangers coming and going. But here comes this group of, you call them the Motley Crew if you want, 10 brothers. And they are trailing, making their way through the desert, dry desert, on their way to Egypt. And I wish I could have been I guess you would say not a fly on the wall, but a fly on a camel's back or whatever, to just observe and listen to what they had to say. Because we know these brothers were a contentious bunch. I mean, they were, if you were to look up in a psychology book, you know, dysfunction, you would put under there, see the family of Jacob in Genesis. They were the epitome, as I read the story, they were the epitome of dysfunction. And it reached its peak. The worst was when they were willing to sell their own brother. In fact, they wanted to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery, which was death. I mean, people saw slavery as the end. It is the end of your life. And so they sold him, and then they tried to erase him from their memory. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to erase the memory of something? It doesn't work that easily. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, you know, I can forget stuff. But if you really think about it, because I know throughout my life there are events that I didn't deem worthy of remembering, and yet sometimes in the quiet hours of my life, I hear the memories do come back. And I think for the rest of their lives, those brothers, especially the older brothers, the one who felt responsible, Simeon and Judah, they had the memory of this event, this horrendous act that they had committed upon their youngest brother, going through their minds over and over and rehearsing it. And as they made their way to Egypt, I can't help but believe that they were thinking, you know, we sold him to into slavery. Maybe he's in Egypt. Maybe we're going to bump into him, or maybe we'll find out something about him, you know, that we can, you know, feel good about or feel, you know, bad about. So they eventually arrive there, and they're received by Joseph. Joseph recognizes them immediately. He knows who they are. And Joseph, though, was unrecognizable, it seems, because none of the brothers recognized him. They didn't expect him, obviously, to be the one who was in charge of the ruler of the land there. So they weren't looking for him. But in my mind's eye, I kind of imagined here's Joseph sitting on this throne with all these huge pillars. You've seen the pictures of their palaces, beautiful marble pillars, this big marble floor with guards up there and exotic, you know, animals and birds. And here's Joseph, most likely, in a very beautiful, robe of some sort. He's holding some kind of a, it's like a scepter of some kind that shows his authority. His head is probably shaven bald, like the pictures you see of the pharaohs, and he had some kind of a crown or something that showed his authority. And here come these raggedy, dusty, dirty, smelly sheep farmers. By the way, the herders, the sheep and goat herders of that time period were looked down upon as the lowest class of humans. And yet, throughout history, throughout this time period, they were also known as the warrior shepherds. So they also caused trouble. So any shepherd that came into town was looked at kind of, you know, out of the corner of your eye, not sure exactly what was going to happen, because they were considered to be troublemakers too. And Joseph's brothers perfectly fit that description. They were herders and they were troublemakers. And so here they arrive in this beautiful place like Egypt. Can you imagine, you know, just walking through Egypt and looking at all the beauty and the pyramids and the beautiful temples and the palaces and the beautiful jewelry and gold and everything everywhere. And they enter this palace and they see this man sitting up there, and he's obviously a powerful man. And so they come in and they literally fall on their faces and bow down to him. And they request that they can buy some wheat, some flour to make the food necessary to make it through the famine. And of course, Joseph recognized them and began to ask questions. And, you know, he asked the questions. To me, the questions that Joseph asks are significant in that he clearly understood the difference between healthiness and dysfunction. He understood the difference between people who are immature and people who are mature, people who had good morals and people who had bad morals, between light and darkness, between goodness and evil. He understood clearly that there was a very clear line between, there was no gray area. So the questions that he asked had to do with, well, have my brothers changed, or are they still the same guys that sold me into slavery? Did the experience bring about a change in their life? And so what he did was he came up with a plan. The plan was to hide some silver with the wheat that he sold to them, and then eventually his guards would go and confront them on their way back and say, where is the gold, the silver? And of course, that, you know, that story, I'm not going to go into all the details, because this happens twice. The first time, they come back to the palace and he confronts them, And he wants to see if they're honest. He wants to see if they'll tell the truth. He wants to see if there's still just a bunch of lying, cheating, stealing, killing men. And it's interesting because in the story, we find that they themselves, each one, had made a significant change, had gone another direction. They had turned around their lives. And so they come back and they tell the story goes on and I'm not going to get big into that part of it because I want to move on to the second part. So they leave a person there in Egypt, one of the brothers, and as sort of a because Joseph wants to see his younger brother Benjamin. And so he kind of sets him up and he says, do you have any other family members? They said, well, yes, we have one. He's the youngest and he's at home with his father. And so he says, well, I want to see him. And, they said, well, we can't do that. I'm just kind of paraphrasing the story. We can't do that. And he says, well, I want you to go and get him and bring him back. And, so I'm going to keep one of you here, sort of as a guarantee, a guarantor that you will do what I ask you to do. I don't know how Joseph was able to do this without, cracking a smile. Because here, think about this for a minute. This was Joseph's opportunity. This was the opportunity to seek revenge. And if he wanted to seek revenge, this would have been the time. This would have been the time to say, okay, you've got, you know, all 10 of them there. They've been nothing but, you know, their past record shows that these guys are just a wicked bunch of men. And this is my time now to put them in prison, at least put them in prison. He had the power and authority to do that. And he sets them up for that. However, they come through. And with flying colors, and they offer to go back and try to bring their younger brother. He sends them away, and they go down back to Canaan, and he asks, and their father says, they say to Jacob, we can't get anything unless you allow us to take Benjamin up to Egypt. And of course the father absolutely horrified by this, because, well, this is a point I think we need to clearly understand. And I only thought of this morning, and it was so mind-boggling, because here is Jacob response to that. And if you look at Genesis chapter, I'm going to start chapter 45, and then you'll see here in verse, I want to go to verse 30. Chapter 44, verse 30, and this is they're talking to Pharaoh, and he's trying to explain to Pharaoh what a terrible travesty it would be to bring the younger brother. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Now, you could read past that and say, well, okay, what's the significance of that? Once again, we're talking about a dysfunctional family. And we can say that the boys, although the 10 sons of Jacob were the epitome of dysfunction. But let's not go past this, and let's just think about this for a minute. The boys knew that nothing had changed, that Jacob still favored the youngest. He still favored one of the sons the blood brother of Joseph. First it was Joseph, now it's Benjamin. And he favors this boy above all the other boys. Now, being a father of two sons, I have made sure and been careful, and I have tried to not show favoritism. I have tried to treat them equally so that there doesn't arise this jealousy that can easily come up in a family. You know, mom and dad love you more than me and, you know, that stuff. But Joseph, or rather Jacob, didn't try to be fair. He was obviously favoring one over the other. Now think about this for a minute. Where did that kind of thinking come from? Where did he learn to think like that? From his family, from his father. Remember, Jacob was the favorite of Isaac. I'm sorry, of Rachel. And Esau was the favorite of Isaac. So you have a trend, a dysfunctional trend being passed on in this family. And the Bible says what? To the third and the fourth generations. Well, here we are. It's in actually the third generation. Because we can go back even farther to Abraham. Who did Abraham favor? Well, he only had really one son that was a true descendant of Sarah and him. He had one son. He favored that one son. He actually had many sons. Ishmael eventually had to send Ishmael away. So you see it subtly creeps into the family, and it's easy for a family to sort of repeat what has taken place in the previous generations. By this time, though, by the time it gets to Jacob and it gets to Jacob's sons, it is full-blown dysfunction. It is absolute chaos. It is anarchy. These guys are a roving band of marauders. They're out there killing and stealing and just carrying on. So you have a perfect example here. Jacob carried that dysfunction into his family. And of course, it would also continue then even further if it weren't by God's mercy and grace. And it was time to change the trend. Now, every family, as I've said before, every family has its healthy elements and its unhealthy elements. And it's up to each of us, as we mature, as we get older, to look at those and say, okay, I want to continue in my relationship with God like my grandfather or my father did, but I'm going to eliminate this dysfunction from the family. And it takes a conscious choice. It not only takes a choice, folks, I speak from experience. It takes a decision, and a decision that you have to repeat to yourself over and over. Because how we are raised is so powerful and so strong that it's very hard to break that bond or break that chain unless you consciously choose every day. You consciously choose. Well, we know for a fact that there is no such thing as a perfect family. Anybody that says they're from a perfect family, give me about 15 minutes and we'll figure it out. Okay, I've never met a perfect family, and I've lived among Christians, you know, all my life. There are no perfect families. However, there are families that strive to become healthier, okay? The point is not necessarily reaching that perfection. The point is the striving by faith to grow and to mature. So Joseph had learned that lesson. And he chose to mature in his faith. Now, once again, I'm going to ask you a question, and you can answer it in your own mind. Have you ever wanted to get revenge? Revenge? Now, some of you might be pulling your robes around you and saying, "Oh no, I would never do that. I'm a Christian." Well, okay, you don't have to go out and kill someone. You don't have to go out and beat them to a pulp. You don't have to do something necessarily physically damaging to them. But we often commit, we like to commit revenge or seek revenge in how we act towards people, how we speak to them, maybe what we think about them. There's a guy that I may have mentioned once before, but he's a friend of one of my friends here in this town, and he used to build motorcycles, choppers. His name was Indian Larry, and they're a pretty rough and tumble bunch of guys, bike builders and Harley Davidson riders. And he's pretty famous out there in the motorcycle world. And he used to do all kinds of crazy stunts. You know, he'd stand up on the seat of his motorcycle while he was riding and do all kinds of weird things just to get attention. And he got pretty famous. And but it's interesting, he had tattooed. He had many tattoos, but he had one written right across his throat here. And it's the text from the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." I thought that was rather interesting coming from somebody who really didn't make any claims of being a Christian. But to come to realization that we as Christians do not need to seek revenge is an important step as we mature as Christians, as we grow in our faith, in our relationship with God. So seeking to get payback, to have revenge, is not a quality, or it is not something that we as Christians ought to be seeking. Let God deal with it. I believe that Joseph had gotten to this point in his life where he realized and he knew that God was in charge, that God was in control. And it was a waste of his time to think about how he could get revenge. He had gone way past that. He had already forgiven his brothers for what they did to him. And he caught the vision. He understood the purpose that God had for him. And it's obvious because he says it. He comes right out and says that in Genesis chapter 45. Beginning with verse 5. You can look that up when you get a chance. He understood that God was in control of his life. He had submitted in humility his life to God, and God took control of his life. Now, I don't know about you, but that is something that in my life I seek. I want God to be in control of my life. And every time something happens that's out of my control, or at least it's seemingly out of God's hands, I always ask the question, you know, God, how is this going to end up? You know, and how will this be something that will glorify your name? Now, it has only been recently that I came to that realization that in Joseph's life, he always asked the question, how can God be glorified? How was the response under adversity? How was his response under abuse? How was his response when everything was crumbling and crashing around him and he was being abused? How can God be lifted up? How can he be glorified? How can my faith grow in this circumstance, in this situation, in this challenge? Now, it's evident as we look at this story, and as it moves along, that Joseph was challenged in every way possible. A lot of us can say, well, you know, God had his hand in a mighty way in Joseph's life. I've heard people talk like that. But, you know, he picked special people like Joseph and Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. But I'm not a special. I'm just kind of an ordinary Christian. Wrong. The only reason that we have these stories of these men and women of faith is because they chose to allow God to work in their ordinary lives, and they became unusual people. You see the difference? Joseph's life, I dare say that none of us, and I know most of you pretty good, none of us, at least at this point, have been through what Joseph went through in the real sense. Some of us maybe in one of our experiences that we go through have experienced some of the same things. He was challenged emotionally, number one, torn from his family, sold into slavery. So emotionally, this guy went through an up and a down and a roller coaster of emotions. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine what he must have felt. He was challenged physically. He was challenged because had to work with, you know, as a hard labor. So physically he was challenged. As he stumbled along in the caravan on his way to Egypt, he had to survive. He knew he had to survive, and he had to depend on God for that survival. He was challenged mentally. 17 years old. Do we have any 17-year-olds now? I remember you're still, that's right, you're still 17. No, he's not. Look at you, Matthew. Anyway, how many of you at 17 years old were hit with all the challenges that Joseph was hit with, the emotional, the physical, the mental, and not to only the mental, but add to that the moral challenge to do what was right with Potiphar's wife, to abstain from the temptations that he had, to stay pure, to stay holy, to stay true to God's calling. He was challenged in every way. And then add to that, Joseph was in the seat of the devil. Egypt had so many gods to worship. There was no separation of church and state, folks. There was absolutely not. The social pressure, the religious pressure, the political pressure, all the pressure resided there in Egypt. You couldn't get away from it. Okay. And I can't even imagine, I can't imagine a place that you could go to today. There might be, Mecca might be one place where you would be under pressure like that to give in to and to worship other gods. And yet Joseph was faithful. He was faithful and true to the God of his fathers. He's faithful and true to Yahweh. And you think, okay, so now this is good. God's blessing Joseph. He's now become second in command. He has a beautiful wife. He has two children. He's got everything he wants. He has all the power he needs. He has more power than he needed. And he could be trusted with that power. So now he can just sit back and just sort of, you know, just kind of hum along through life, you know, and you know, that's not how it is. As I studied this week, I realized that really Joseph's greatest challenge was yet to come. It was the challenge that was placed upon him was one of a very deep spiritual challenge. And that was the ultimate test was to not take revenge when he could have easily done it, to not take revenge, to forgive his brothers, and to bless his brothers. You know, it'd be one thing to forgive them and send them all the wheat they needed, go down and visit his father, but he didn't. He didn't stop there. And ultimately, the story goes on that finally, they run out of food, and so they are forced to send Benjamin. And so Benjamin then goes with his brothers. Now, what's really something here is that in the story, you find some interesting comments that are made by Jacob. And these comments, I believe, reveal where Jacob was in his growth and maturity, his faith in God. In fact, if you look at it, if you look at the story, if you go back to chapter 42, and there's a discussion going on between Jacob's sons and Jacob, and it's over taking Benjamin to Egypt. And here, finally, he realizes he has to send Benjamin. There's no way. They're all going to starve to death. So he basically, here's Jacob's response. I want you to listen to this. Their father Jacob said to them, he's saying to his grown sons here, "You have deprived me of my children." Excuse me? What about the 10 of us here? "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more." In other words, Simeon had stayed in Egypt as sort of a guarantee that they would come back with Benjamin. "And Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Oh, really, when I first read that and it really hit me, I realized, you got to be kidding me, Jacob. Well, not only, remember, he's not just Jacob. He's Israel, the one who wrestles with God. Here he is in his old age, and he is still wrestling with God. He's still acting like, "Why, God?" Read that. "Everything is against me. Why, God? Oh, no, everything is against me. You don't love me anymore, God. You've taken my boys, three of my boys from me. How can I go on in life?" In fact, if you go over to chapter 43 and you read it's verse 14. At the end of verse 14, well, let's start with verse 14. "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back with you." So that now they've decided to go back to Egypt. "And as for me, you guys go ahead and go back and get the food. Okay, you go on back. But as for me, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to whine. I'm bereaved," he said. "I am bereaved." Rather than holding on to the faith that he was supposed to be developing in all of these years, he is now acting as though he didn't have any faith in God and God's plan. I'll tell you, it's very hard to break habits. In fact, David, in one of his prayers, says to God, "Forgive me of the sins of my youth." I don't know about you, but I've prayed that prayer many times. We begin patterns in our lives at very young ages, and those patterns can continue in our lives throughout adulthood unless we intentionally decide to break the patterns and take on better ways of thinking and better choices in our lives. Jacob was still not quite there. And I find it an interesting dynamic that Joseph had moved beyond, in many ways, in his faith relationship with God. He had moved beyond his father. Hallelujah. I think that's wonderful, because we are not stuck to continue over and over and over and over all the bad behaviors of our forefathers, because God reveals his will to us through the power of his word and through the Holy Spirit. By his grace and his strength and his power, we can become transitional people. After all, if you choose the cross, if you choose Jesus Christ, you have just signed up to be one of God's transitional people. In other words, you're transitioning from the ways of this world to the ways of God's kingdom. I looked at a passage of scripture that reminds us. In fact, if you have the time today, you might even want to to go through and read this. It's found in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, many of you probably are familiar with it. But if you have some time this afternoon or sometime this week, look at this passage of scripture. If you look it up, I'm going to turn to it in my Bible here quickly. And Jesus reveals in this sermon the real essence of what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. And so here is Jesus, this in most of us know as the Beatitudes, but these are the sayings of Jesus. This is Jesus laying down the principles of Christian living, the principles of kingdom living. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is telling us here that there is a difference between how we react and how we live. There's a difference as Christians than how the world lives. There's a difference in how we respond. There is a difference in the values or the value system of our lives. The decisions that we make in our lives are different than how the world does it. In fact, if you look at that sermon and the Beatitudes, you can make a checklist on how Joseph responded to his brothers. He had learned to have the heart, a heart of the kingdom. All of these things, if followed, if we live this out in our lives, leads us to a life of loving other people. Now you say, well, that's just oversimplifying. No. Because as I read through the Beatitudes and I begin to wring the essence of them out, I begin to realize that all of this leads to exactly what Jesus said, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the essence of God's kingdom, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and he died for us. No greater love has man than he lay down his life for another. They will know we are Christians by our love. And Joseph, I believe, through his relationship with God, through that one-on-one relationship with God, as he communed, as he studied, as he listened to the Holy Spirit, that day by day he matured, he grew stronger in his faith. So much so that he went zooming past, if you want to call it that, in the race of life. He went right past his father and his brothers. Right past. You see, you don't have to compare your relationship with your father or your mother or your uncles or your grandfathers or anyone else. You see, a love relationship with God is not something to compare or to say, well, you know, my love for God is greater, you know, and I love God more, and that's why I do this or I do that. Just follow the principles that Jesus laid down, an example that he showed us in his own life. And if you have a problem with that, then look at the example of Joseph. There's nothing bad. It just strikes me. It's amazing. There is nothing bad said about Joseph. From the age of 17 on, I cannot find a single thing that you could say, well, huh, you know, look at him. He's a bad boy. Now, I'm not saying he was perfect. I mean, maybe there were things. But in the eyes of God, he was a righteous man. You see? And God used him in a mighty way. Okay? And I liked the word that Matthew, that you used in your little testimony there before you read that passage of scripture. You called, you used the concept of righteous response. Okay? Rather than seeking revenge, why not say, how, God, can I make a righteous response? Before you raise your hand to hit back, before you open your mouth to spew profanity out, before you yell and scream and throw a tantrum, ask yourself the question, how can I make a righteous response? How, God? I don't know about you, but I kind of think that's where Joseph was in his life. He learned early on in his life, praise the Lord. It took a while. I think that Jacob, his father, eventually learned by seeing what mighty things that God did with his son Joseph, that I think eventually Jacob got it. Okay, I get it. Yeah, I've been whining too much. Jacob the whiner, the complainer, the one who wrestles with God. God was able to use his son in a mighty way. You and I are sons and daughters of God. Nobody else can control our minds. The devil can't control your mind. Society can't control your mind. Politicians can't control your mind. Hollywood shouldn't control your mind. The media doesn't need to control your mind. You are a child of God, and you can make a righteous choice. You can make a righteous response in your life, but you need to be consciously living the life that Christ wants us to live. You are a child of God. You are part of his kingdom, and you can be responsible for the choices and the decisions that you make in life. I don't know about you, but this story is a beautiful story. And the one thing I really like about it is that it has a good ending. Not all the stories in the Bible have good endings. I love good ending. My wife loves good endings. That's why she watches Hallmark. Never seen a Hallmark movie that doesn't have a good ending. They're great. But the story of Joseph has a good ending, because he then invites, after Benjamin shows up, Joseph breaks down and he weeps. He weeps. His heart is so full of love and compassion. The mercy of God was so evident in his life. He weeps and he shows grace and mercy. And he in turn is able to bless his family. He brings them all up. From Canaan to Egypt. He brings them all down, and Pharaoh gives him permission to put them wherever you want. Wherever you want, you can invite your family to come and live off the good of Egypt. And you know what's interesting? Even though he lived in the area of On, which he was a priest of On, which On is a priest that had to do with the worship of Ra, he married into that group, that family, which is interesting. That's a whole other story. We won't get into that one. But his wife was the daughter of the high priest of On. Okay. Joseph brings his family. And rather than just kind of, you know, saying, okay, you guys are dirty, you know, sheep and goats and camels. I'm going to put you in kind of a sloppy part of the land of Egypt. No, he puts them in the best, most productive land in all of Egypt, the land of Goshen, the land of plenty, the land with flowing waters, the land with green pastures and pomegranate trees and you know, all the beautiful date trees and everything. He puts them in the best land of Egypt. And they were blessed and they multiplied. And the land of Egypt was blessed because of the life of Jacob and his family. So in summary today, I would challenge us that whenever we have the opportunity, and all of us have people who have done us wrong, all of us have had people who hurt us, stop for a moment. They say, you know, when somebody hurts you, does something wrong, that you need to count to 10, you know, that all those little gimmicks that we have. Well, I got a new one, at least for me, I'm working on it. And that is stop and ask the question, is this a righteous response? Is it? Is this the response that Jesus is talking about in chapter 5? Is this the response that Jesus made in Pilate's courthouse? Is this the response that Jesus made as he hung on the cross? What response should we have as Christians to those who do us evil? What response should we have in a world today where there is craziness all around us? How do we respond to that? Remember this. Jesus has already paid the price. He's already given his life, shed his blood. You don't have to get revenge for anything. He's already paid it. And those who eventually have to pay the ultimate price, and that is eternal loss. That's not you, up to you. It's not your decision to bring revenge or to bring harm to them. Try instead to do what Jesus did, and that is to love them. Love them with an unchanging love, an everlasting, merciful love. I know it's tough. It's not natural, but by God's grace, we can do that. We can learn to do that. May God bless us as we continue to walk in the ways of the Lord, as we commune with God each day, and as we walk through life. May we find a way to respond to the difficulties and the hardships as Joseph did, and that is to find a righteous response and not seek revenge. Father God, we're so thankful for Joseph. What a wonderful life. We'd all like to have the blessings that he received in our lives too. Teach us each day, Lord. Show us how we can follow in his footsteps and how we can receive the same blessings in the way that we respond to the events, the challenges of our lives. Thank you once again for your word. It is sure, it is true, it is faithful. And may we learn how to love those who despise and hate us and those who bring harm into our lives. We ask these things in your most precious and holy name. Amen.